prayer. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this gift of prayer, that every week, every day, every hour, we have the great option and opportunity to come before you, pleading with you, thanking you, confessing to you our sins, all of this. And you, O Lord, in turn, have a listening ear. O Lord, you are not far off, but you hear our pleas, you hear our cries, you hear our needs as we share them with you. And so we come this morning doing so. We pray, O Lord, for the governor of our own state. We pray, O Lord, for Governor Pritzker. We pray for your mercy upon him as he leads this state. We pray, O Lord, that you would perhaps lead him in a way that is worthy of Christ. That his rule, O Lord, would be conformed to the moral law as prescribed in the scriptures written upon his heart. We pray, O Lord, for our state, often in its difficult predicament. We pray, O Lord, for godly leaders to rise up in our state. But we also pray, O Lord, for renewal. Renewal in the leaders that you've already given to us. We pray, O Lord, by your grace and mercy, that you would renew our own governor. That your mercy would be on display. That you would challenge the ways in which he is oftentimes contrary to the scriptures. Whether it be cultural issues or other. We pray, O Lord, that you would do a work in him, that you would convict him of his own sin and draw him to the throne of grace as we often pray, O Lord, for one another and even ourselves. But we pray, O Lord, for renewal in our own state. We pray, O Lord, for your grace and mercy in this regard and your kindness. O Lord, give Governor Pritzker wisdom in his leadership. Bless him as he does good. Restrain him as he does wickedness. And O Lord, remove the blindness from his own eyes where they may be, and grant him salvation, O Lord. We also pray for the broader ministry. We think of the Stanghelle family in Norway as they serve the church there, and we pray, O Lord, for renewal in the country of Norway. That you would use, O Lord, the Stanghelle family in this regard. That you would bless them in their ministry. That you would encourage them in their ministry. That you would multiply their ministry. O Lord, use them in their gospel presence in a secularizing Europe that knows nothing of God. Be merciful to them. Encourage them when they are discouraged. Renew them when they feel dried out and overtired and overburdened. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to use this family. That you, O Lord, would bless them as they share Christ to those who are dead and dying away from him in Norway. And likewise, O Lord, we pray, O Lord, for those who are lost on the continent of Asia. O Lord, a continent that is largely dark with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many of the countries there being restricted and forbidding the teaching of the true and living God. We pray, O Lord, that their assaults against the faith would fail, and that the church would prosper, and that those, O Lord, who do not know you on that continent would come to know you. We pray that missionaries would go forth to the various countries in the East, and that, O Lord, that you would bless their work with great transformation. Transformation in the personal lives of the people that live there, but societal transformation itself. O Lord, bring the lost to life. Bring the dead to the living. Do so in Asia. And for those, O Lord, Christians who have professed faith, often to great sacrifice, we pray, O Lord, that you continue to bolster them, that you continue to encourage them, and that, O Lord, that they continue in the resolve of following you, even in great sacrifice. O Lord, uplift these believers. These saints who have endured much, often to much cost, we pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon them and your resolve to continue. We pray for our own congregation, though, as well, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, for our singing ministry and music ministry. We thank you, O Lord, for the choir and those who help us by playing piano and other instruments in our service. We pray, O Lord, that you, by your grace, would continue to bless these families and individuals who serve us so well. But we pray also, O Lord, for our congregation. We pray for our congregational singing, that we would continue to be a people that love to sing, and that we would sing to our great heart's desire. Oh Lord, you've gathered us to be a people that worship you, and we sing to that end, that we might declare your glory with our voices as we hear the forgiveness found in Christ. Oh Lord, help us to become more engaged in congregational singing. Oh Lord, help us to be challenged to sing more than just in church, but to be a people that jovially sing the words of Christ throughout all of our days. Challenge us, O Lord, to sing with our families, to teach our children to sing, that they would come to worship knowing the songs of our worship because they sing them in the home. O Lord, challenge us all in this directive, that we may be a people that sing together joyfully, and that we, O Lord, would declare your glory in that. We pray, O Lord, for individuals in our church. This morning, O Lord, we think of the Ostendorf family. We thank you, O Lord, for Dan and Joanne. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon them as they celebrate 50 years of marriage today. We pray, O Lord, that today would be a blessing, a reminder, O Lord, of your care and sustaining love in their relationship. O Lord, we thank you for these saints. And we pray, O Lord, that as they honor their own marriage, that they do so by honoring you. Bless them, O Lord. Be merciful to them, even as they worship you in gladness and truth. We pray also, O Lord, for our own congregation. As we are in a time of transition, keep us together. Draw us together as we are drawn to Christ. Help us to maintain the unity that you've already blessed us in thus far. And may we, as we enter this moment of transition, O Lord, fortify us together. Keep us, O Lord. Help us to encourage one another, even as we see much change over the next coming months. And O Lord, be with us as the enemy assaults us, as we'll hear today in our sermon. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah 6. A couple weeks ago, we learned about the enemies on the inside. Perhaps you naturally think of the enemies on the outside of the church, but there are also sometimes enemies within. We sometimes deal from that from time to time. Not everyone, we're not so deceived to believe that everyone in the church is a true believer. We know that sin runs amok, and we know that there are difficulties that can even happen between believers who don't see eye to eye. We can have enemies from the inside. But today we'll look perhaps at the more common in our lives, and that is the enemies on the outside. Satan seeks to exploit both. He seeks to exploit us on the inside, but also to exploit us from the outside. But what we'll see is that the enemies on the outside exploit us differently than the enemies on the inside. And we'll see that in Nehemiah chapter 6, with those pesky antagonists that we've already seen over and over again in this writing of Nehemiah. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and others who seek to undo the work of God in the city. Stand then as we hear from Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 1. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of the enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up until this time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together in Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king, King Artaxerxes, will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they are all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Verse 10. Now, when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined in his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat, because they had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted me afraid. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. We all have enemies. Every one of us in this room has enemies. It is without a doubt. I could recall the time when I first started working at Buffalo Wild Wings. Perhaps one of my greatest enemies of my life was while I was working there. You see, the guy that was hired to train me, his name was Nick, hated me. From the moment I started working there, he wanted nothing to do with me. He wanted me out. He wanted me gone. I remember his taunts, his accusations. You see, Nick liked to work long hours. And whenever a new cook was hired, it struck into his work time. And he didn't like that. And so it was his goal, unironically, as he trained new people for the position, that they would ultimately say, this job is not for me, and leave. He would jeopardize anyone who was hired. I remember my first day on the job, he told me, not many people survive here. I give you 2 weeks and you'll have your notice in and you will be gone. I remember the first week of cooking, learning to drain the blood from those delectable Buffalo Wild Wings as I came out with a scoop of them for your delightful consumption. He says, you don't have what it takes to be here. I remember as time went on, he would taunt me and ridicule me. He says, you just look like a lost puppy dog. You don't belong in this kitchen. Oh, he was my enemy. You'll be surprised that just 6 months after I was hired, I got a call. The most delightful call you could receive if you have an enemy. It was from my general manager. And she said, will you come in early today? We've had problems with Nick. Oh, what a joyful call. I hated going to work. I wanted to be away from work as much as I could possibly be, but not that day. Oh, that day I was so delighted. And as I came in, I got the news that my enemy had been let go. He had thrown a tantrum in the manager's office of not synchronizing his schedule in just the way that he liked it. And he stormed off and they fired him. We all have enemies. Perhaps there are more sinister enemies in this world than petty work rivalries. But we all have enemies. And Nehemiah is no different. He has enemies. Enemies on the outside. Not people he lives with, but those on the outside who seek to diminish, ridicule, and destroy his work. In Jerusalem, everything seems to have been going according to plan. In some ways, they've exceeded their hopes and desires. The wall is rebuilt. They're still setting the gates, but the wall is rebuilt. There is no breach. Nothing left to be destroyed. They shored up support internally. They've remained united as a people in the city of Jerusalem. The walls are complete. The gates are almost finished, but the hostility from those on the outside persists. It continues almost to the point in this passage of boiling over. That can happen in the church through it too. Things can sometimes seem to be going too good. Well, Satan and his adversaries are waiting around the corner to clobber you with Nick-like people, Sanballats and Tobias, ready to cut you down. The enemies of God are always working. Even when the church seems to be stable and good, the enemies of God work, and they're working against you, against the church. We see it in our own time. Whether it be cultural issues on sexuality, abortion, or some other issue, the enemies of the outside want to do harm to the church. It changes every generation, but it continues. There are Sanballats and Tobias, even in our own society, who seek to diminish and destroy the work of God. And how and what do we deal? Well, as God's people, we have different ways that we can face the external temptations and opposition that we often face. We can cower. We can perhaps indulge. We can indulge in the worldly ways. I'm not as Christian as you think I am. And if we aren't prepared for the enemy, we will be overcome by the enemy. And so today I hope to prepare you. To prepare you how Nehemiah was prepared to answer his enemies. And so the main idea here is simple today. I want you to defend against outside opposition, outside enemies. We must learn to defend against outside enemies. And how we do that is we have to know their tactics, their playbook, what they seek to do in order to harm and jeopardize the mission of Christ here on earth. And perhaps we see that pervasively throughout the book of Nehemiah. The first way that we must be prepared with the enemies on the outside is we must be prepared for distractions. There's nothing the enemies of God want you more to be than distracted. Sanballat and Tobiah are running out of options. They are watching the wall from the outside be completed. They're running out of options. We can't destroy the wall. It's been fixed and repaired. It's guarded. And so what do? They now turn their efforts to Nehemiah himself. If we can't finish off the wall, if we can't undercut his credibility, we must end the man. And so what do? They invite him to a summit in Ono. And the hope is that Nehemiah, according to his own hubris, will be drawn out of the safety of the city and into enemy territory. Perhaps by external circumstances, you might think, or Nehemiah could have thought, I've won. They want to now bargain with me. If I go there, they're going to negotiate new trade deals, as Jerusalem is now the center of trade in all of Israel. If Nehemiah was perhaps proud, he would have perhaps been tempted to accept the invite. I have won, and I will declare my victory by going into my enemy's land and shoving it in their face. Ono was only 25 miles north. It wasn't too far. But the enemies sought to lure Nehemiah out because they believed it was a one-way trip for him. Who knows what they planned to do, but Nehemiah picks up on it. If you look down at your text, what does Nehemiah say? They planned to do harm to him. They were planning to destroy him. Perhaps his chariot would accidentally fall into a ravine. Perhaps he would have gotten sick with pneumonia and succumbed to that sickness. Or perhaps bandits would have gotten him and just disposed of him. Whatever the case, whatever the plan, Nehemiah sensed it was one of those one-way trip kind of journeys. Perhaps like when Julius Caesar was lured to the Senate, he was walking into a meeting, and what did he walk into? His last meeting, as he was cut down and killed by all the senators. That's what's happening here in Nehemiah 6. They are wanting to Julius Caesar Nehemiah, wanting to get rid of him, depose him, because if they could depose him, they could then get their fingers back into the city of Jerusalem and take it for itself, themselves. And so he gets an invitation. But look at Nehemiah's response. Look how he responds to their initial invitation in verse 3. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop when I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah says, it's not worth my own hubris to stop the work. It's not worth, perhaps, the risk to stop the work. It's not worth being distracted by you. The world wants to distract us. And the same is true today. The world will have no better opportunity than to distract you from your mission according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Americans love to be distracted. There are three things we have to defend for in this passage that Nehemiah unveils to us. And perhaps the most salient to modern people is distraction. The world wants us distracted. Distracted with what? All sorts of things. In the South, it was common. We would actually have good attendance in the summer. It was the moment that SEC football would start that our attendance would dwindle. You'd see, all I could do is I can look at our attendance sheet and Alabama's schedule, cross-tabulate them, and you'd see the dips. Every time Alabama was home, our people would leave to Tuscaloosa. We can be distracted. Going to football games isn't necessarily bad, but we can be distracted when they overwhelm us. All sorts of things can distract us, though, from our work. Child sports, other commitments for our kids as they become the center of our lives. Vacations. I'm a millennial. We love to vacation. We love to experience the world. Netflix, TV, streaming services, events that clutter our schedule. Often our schedules are very dense, very distracting. Often to the point we often say, I don't have time to do that. I don't have time to honor Christ how I should. I don't have time for that. The world wants us to distract us. And that's what Satan seeks to do. He wants to distract us. Because if we are distracted, we can't complete the work of Christ. Distracted people aren't productive people. Distracted people aren't productive people. You almost cut off your thumb because your mind, in your mind's eye, you're thinking of the next project. You almost cut off your thumb and now you're useless to everyone. Distracted people aren't productive people. They slow things down. And that's why we must defend against distractions. How do we defend against distractions? We must be focused on Christ. We must be focused on Christ and his ministry and his teaching and what he has come to do. That is to bring salvation. We must keep our eyes on him. When we keep our eyes on him, whether it be in the reading of the word or participating in the events that are saturated in him and for him. Setting our lives up in such a way that we are focused on him. Whether it be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or even in our homes, we can prevent distraction by retuning our focus. By taking our fingers perhaps off of those idols, whether it be sports, vacations, streaming services, home renovation projects, and focusing on him, having him set our schedule. It's always easy for me to give to the church when I give from the top. When I first receive my paycheck, the first thing I do is I remove the tithes and offerings that I want to give to the church. Why? Because it's so much easier when I start from that point and give rather than at the end try to find some money left over. It's the same in our everyday lives. When we start with the focus on Christ, we have a better opportunity to serve and work for Christ. It helps against distractions. That's the first thing we're to defend against outside enemies, from their distractions. They want to distract you, and oh, Lord, they can distract you. The second thing, though, you need to prepare for is false accusation. Nehemiah wasn't just distracted from his work. They started to accuse him when he failed to be distracted. There's nothing worse than a Christian who isn't distracted. At least in Nehemiah's time. And so what does Sanballat and Tobiah do, these sinister people? What do? They send him a fifth letter. The first four didn't take hold, so he sent him a fifth. And what does that fifth letter say? Look at verse 5. In it was, or verse 6. In it was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That while you are building the wall, that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. You'll notice that as this letter is sent, in verse 5, it was an open letter. It was not sealed, not with a king's signet, not with a governor's signet. It was an open letter, just to be unfolded and read by anyone who had it. And that carrier probably read it 1,000 times to 1,000 people all the way to Jerusalem. It was probably the best thing that had happened his week. He just shared it and shared it greatly. That is why you send an open letter. You send an open letter for everyone to read it. And so Sanballat comes with a threat. This is just a taste of what I can do. I can spread all sorts of rumors and falsehoods and accusations against you to tarnish your reputation from the outside and on the in. And even greater, if you don't agree to meet with me, Sanballat says, I will make sure that this letter is sent to the king that sent you to Jerusalem. It's a very plausible rumor. I mean, if you look through the history of the Jewish people, they aren't the most compliant people. When they are under occupation, what do? They rebel. They did that during the Maccabean revolts. They hoped that Jesus would do that. They were hoping. They were just gnawing at the bit, hoping that Jesus would rebel. Certainly within their nature. But that is not Nehemiah's plan. Though very plausible, it's not his plan. In Nehemiah's day, Sanballat wrote a letter, hoping that open accusations would be shared, read, and believed by all, that his reputation would hurt, that Nehemiah would begin to fear the enemies of God, and that he would lose control. Today, we see open letters often against the church, viral tweets, screenshots out of context, headline accusations in the news. There are open letters for all to read to influence all. No investigation, no due process, just the court of public opinion. That is what the enemies of God love to use. There is no due process. Accusations carry with it the weight of a guilty verdict. The church hates this. The church hates that. They hate gay people. They hate women. They are bigots, whatever you want to fill in. The damage is already done, whether true or not. We live in a culture that shares slander faster than it seeks truth. And they will seek to slander and hurt us, especially when we aren't distracted. When we are effective, they will seek to hurt us. But look at Nehemiah's response. How do you respond to false accusation? I think that's perhaps the most helpful. Because this is not how I want to respond to false accusations. The old man in me hates false accusations against my character. How does Nehemiah respond? Look at verse 8. Nehemiah shows us how he responds to these falsehoods. He says, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." I can think of a few other ways to say this in the English language. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from their work. And it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hand." No such things have been done. You are making them up, dragging them out of thin air. Nehemiah's response is both definitive and direct. It's simple. Nehemiah doesn't say, but. He doesn't go on to explain all of the details, trying to recover his name. He just is direct. He has no retaliation, no revenge is found within him. He is patient, he's careful in his denial, but he doesn't seek to reclaim his honor, his reputation. He just responds directly. It's like Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms when he says, "Unless I am convinced of the testimony of the scriptures and clear reason, I cannot and I will not retract anything that I've said." He has conviction. He is direct. He doesn't have all of these cop-outs trying to rationalize why he believes what he believes. He is just direct, definitive, and simple. When we hear false accusations against us, we must respond in a similar way. It's how Christ responds. as he meets with the Pharisees who have false accusations against him, whether it be violating the Sabbath or eating with sinners, whatever they may be. Christ, how does he respond? It's not some long, drawn out reclaiming of his own identity and reputation. It is a simple, direct response. Maybe a parable or two, but direct. Just a few verses we get on how Jesus responds to his accusers, and we are to be like that. False accusation makes my blood boil. I don't know about you. Nothing makes any Edberg angrier than a false accusation. You know, I'll take legitimate accusations all day. Oh, yeah, I did that. That's true. Okay, I'll correct that. False accusations, they hurt me. They hurt me because they hurt my reputation, and thus they hurt my pride and ego. It's all about me. And so if Nehemiah were like Pastor Scott, he would have taken out the knife and jabbed back. But what we learn is here we are to be direct. We are to deny the accusation with direct response. Nehemiah was accused of rebellion. Jesus was called a glutton, a drunkard, a demon-possessed man. Paul was a threat to Caesar. You are a bigot. How are we to respond? Well, Matthew tells us, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Blessed are you. We are to respond with direct and honest answers, not retaliatory. We are to show charity. We must stay on track, because if we make the mission and work of Christ about us, in some ways, false accusations can distract us. They can take us off the mission. They can take us away from Christ and his work. And so we must handle them rightly, like Nehemiah handled them. Direct and short, not retaliatory in backbiting. The last thing I want you to see, though, is as we defend against outside enemies, and perhaps this is the most insidious, is that we must prepare for spiritual deceptions. The last part, verses 10 to 14, reveal to us that when Sanballat and Tobiah couldn't lure Nehemiah away from the city, what do? They themselves send someone into the city. They send a prophet to share a bad omen. It's quite ironically not too far off from the truth. Sanballat and Tobiah want Nehemiah dead. We all know that. It seems plainly obvious. They're luring him to a summit in order to kill him. Because they can't lure him in, they want him to die wherever he is. We'll send an assassin to kill you. And so perhaps this isn't too far from the truth. But Sanballat and Tobiah, they hire a prophet to speak the word of God to Nehemiah. And what does that word of God encourage Nehemiah to do? Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you by night. There's truth there. That second part is likely true. They show their cards. We're going to kill you, and we'll probably kill you at night, perhaps in your sleep, something of that nature. But what they hope to do is instill fear in Nehemiah that he might run for his life. And where might be the safest place to run for your life, humanly speaking? In the Holy of Holies, where no one else is allowed. That's what this prophet says. Go to the temple. Go into the innermost parts of the temple and lock yourself in. Then you'll be safe. You'll be protected by God. You'll be in his presence. You see the spiritual deception. The enemies of God are using God and the scriptures of God in order to deceive the people of God. They're hoping that Nehemiah will be more concerned for his own safety, that he won't think through his upbringing as a Jewish boy and the teaching of the holiness of God. They're hoping that Nehemiah would commit a scandal by misapplying the word of God. It would have been unthinkable for any Jewish person, any Jewish individual outside the one priest elected to go in with a rope on his ankle into the Holy of Holies. It would have completely and utterly discredited him. That's what Sanballat and Tobiah sought to do. They wanted to discredit him by his own tools, by using his own God against him. Sometimes outsiders can do that. Unbelievers often quote scripture to our own ruin. Satan did it against Christ in the wilderness, and the false prophet does it here. I've had friends in my past who would wield the scriptures against me in order to get me, even though they knew nothing of the scriptures, in order to deceive me. Outsiders will use God and the scriptures to deceive us. It reminds me of the early church. The stories in the Roman Empire were that Christians were a bunch of cannibals. They ate children. Why did they spread the rumor? It was because of the Lord's Supper. This is my body given for you. Take, eat, all of you. This is my blood poured out for you, for the sins of many, for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Believers in the early church were charged with all sorts of false things. And what did Romans do? They tried to turn the scriptures against the church. They do the same today. J.I. Packer observes that had Nehemiah been tempted to take this action, he would have been discredited not only to the outside world, but to his own people. How do we defend against this one? Spiritual deception. How are we to defend against it? Well, we defend against it by knowing our scriptures, by knowing our God. The better we know our God, the less we are to be deceived by outsiders who do not know our God. Verse 11 says it quite perfectly as Nehemiah responds to the false prophet. Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? This is a man who knows his God. I will not go in. Nehemiah knows that he is being lured to his demise. Perhaps not his physical demise, but his leadership position would be completely gone. And the only thing, perhaps in this moment, that helps Nehemiah through it is he is well-versed in his scriptures. He knows his God. If you want to protect yourself against the attacks of the outsider, whether it be Satan quoting scripture against you or some other person, you must know your Bible and you must know it well. We must know what God permits. We must know what God forbids. We must not be tricked into destroying our own faith because of someone's reckless use of the scriptures. We must know God's word. We must study it. We must hide it in our hearts. We must memorize it. In seminary, my New Testament professor, Guy Waters, for his New Testament classes, would force us to memorize chapters of the scripture. I remember we had to memorize John 1, the whole entire chapter. And I thought at the time, this is just unbearable and difficult. But what I learned in seminary in memorizing the scriptures, it's that it's actually easier to memorize in context. I grew up memorizing random verses. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. But what I learned in seminary is that memorizing chapters were sometimes easier than memorizing verses. We are to internalize the scriptures. We are to know them. Almost that as I look at John 1 today, I should be almost just to read it with my eyes closed as I get started, internalizing them. Because the better we know scriptures, the better we can defend against the attacks of the devil. A few weeks ago, John MacArthur passed into glory, and I was reading a bunch of eulogies and articles about him and his 50 years of ministry. And I was struck by this one sentence as I was writing the sermon. If there is anything that I carry with me from MacArthur's ministry, it is a belief in the power and the priority of God's word. He explored the Bible as someone seeking to extract every ounce of truth from its pages. I want to be a pastor like that. I hope you want to be believers like that. Those who mine the scriptures, who aren't easily deceived by the enemy because they know the word of God well. We must know God. We know God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the scriptures. That's how you defend against enemies. You must prepare for distractions. You must prepare to be accused. And you must prepare to be deceived. In order to defend against the enemies on the outside, we must know their plans. These are their plans. They want to neutralize us, not by killing us as in the days of old, but by neutralizing us, by making us ineffective, distracting us, accusing us, deceiving us, taking us away from our work. You know that work well, that we come to share the truth of the gospel that has transformed our lives with others. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come confessing your sins, that you might not be deceived, whether it be your own heart, Satan, or the world around you. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the life and work of Nehemiah, that we can learn much from his ministry and that we can apply it to our own.